This intergenerational gifting from the elderly by experiencing life, passing that on to younger generations, and what we can do in our skills of listening to span that gap. And last time we talked about Lady Wisdom, right? Whether it be the beginning of the book or book ending at the very end, and how do we see Lady Wisdom and our wise lady working and willing in her own life. Today, what I want to talk about is the particular topic. I call this sermon The Righteous Falls. And if you have a bulletin outline, you see it. That is indeed the topic for today, The Righteous Falls. And what I mean by that is that you're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're going to mess up sometimes. And guess what? Here's the kicker. That's okay. It's okay whenever failure or death enters into our life, whatever manifold variety of death actually is that enters into our life. It's going to be okay. And it's something that I've had in my notes and on my heart for quite some time. I've not known exactly how to organize it or to express it. Still don't, actually. So today will be sort of an experiment. How's that for spooky? But we're going to get through it together today as we talk about this topic. Here's why I want to talk about it. So last Sunday, Mike was presenting a lesson, and as I was thinking about what he was saying in the introduction, he actually made a really great point. And he said that sometimes when we talk about Proverbs, when we talk about skill for living and flourishing, sometimes they kind of come off as a little rigid, don't they? They come off as, you know, if you just, in a formulaic way, live a certain way, 1 + 1, data in, data out, 1 + 1 = 2, then you're just going to automatically be blessed with the good life, right? And that's a little too rigid for reality. That's, in fact, very unrealistic, that sometimes you're going to try to live your life the best way you can. Sometimes you're not. Sometimes life is going to smack you around. And so what does it mean to be realistic whenever things don't go so well? Why is it that the Hebrew author includes with the book of Proverbs books like Job and books like Ecclesiastes, that we all need to be realistic? It reminds me of, so have you guys ever been to, let's say you go to a party or something, okay? So you're at a party, you're socializing, lots of people are there. My fellow introverts, take a deep breath. This is just an illustration. But you're there at a party, and you're hanging out. And let's just say a guy walks in, we'll call him Alan, okay? So Alan comes in, and he's talking to you, and Alan's going on about his life, and he's just saying, you know, I tried this various hobby last week, and man, it's going so well, I turned out to be super good at it. And Alan goes on a little bit longer, and he talks about various other hobbies that he took under, and it turns out he's really good at that as well. And then he tells you about this business venture he got into a few years past, and man, that was uber successful, right? And you come away at the end of that conversation thinking, you know what? I don't even like Alan, man. He gets on my nerves, right? Like, how unrealistic is that? You've met people like that. They're just me monster the whole conversation, good at everything. That's not the way life works. Or to look at it from a different angle. I remember watching a video, and this guy who's from Australia was talking about what he believes makes America great. And he talks about what is it about America makes it great. Now, most people assume, he says, that what makes America great is that it gives you this opportunity for success, right? That you can come here and you can succeed. And he says he takes an entirely different view. He says, you know what for me makes America great? It's failure. It's that you can fail. That in a world where so many people aren't even given the chance to try and fail, you can come here, fail, 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 time and time again in a business venture, what have you, and then still have a chance to succeed. That's the way life is, even with the book of Proverbs. And so today what I want to do is, in the middle of this series, I want to take a respite. I want to take a breather, and I just want to encourage us, right, to give us hope, to look at a text that is meant to encourage resilience when we inevitably fall in one way or another. Resilience to help us build something that will honestly be better, healthier for us spiritually and psychologically if we can kind of add it to our toolbox, okay? So turn your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 24, all right? That's where we're going to have our Bibles open today, Proverbs 24, and we're going to look at this principle. Now, the idea that we're going to be looking at, the best way I could figure out how to organize it is it's just going to be one of those sermons where you hold it up like a jewel, and you're just turning that bad boy around to every face, okay? We're going to look at every face of this jewel to get this idea into our minds, into our toolbox. But first, we have to start with a spiritual principle. I'm going to start reading Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 15. Proverbs 24, and in verse 15. Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home, for the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. And this is the word of the Lord. So first point, what we want to do is we just want to look at the spiritual principle in Proverbs 24, and particularly in verse 16. The first phrase, as we pick apart this language here, that I want you to look at is the phrase seven times, okay? Now, that might not have any particular significance to us, but it's a Hebraism. It's something that the Jews really liked. They really liked numbers, numerology. Numbers meant things in their society. Now, seven was a number that basically meant perfect or complete. Do you know what the proverb writer is saying here? They fall all the time. They fall seven times. They fall perfectly. They fall, they're just always falling, all types of falling, perfect falling. Maybe, as the context actually indicates in verse 15, maybe it's caused by an enemy. Maybe it's caused by some sort of opponent you have found in life. But sometimes it's not just that. Sometimes it's self-inflicted. Sometimes you play the role of the simpleton or the fool or the naive or the scoffer, and you cause falling in your own life. But either way, the point he's saying here is that no matter what, no matter how many times they fall, they always get back up. That's the point. Now, the next phrase he says there is the righteous. Did you see that at the beginning of verse 16? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say the unrighteous fall seven times. Because that would make sense, right? Yeah, that's what makes them unrighteous. They're always falling. That's all according to the plan. Of course the unrighteous fall. They're failing all the time. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says the righteous fall. The righteous are the ones who are falling. It's not just individuals who can never get their lives together. No, it's the righteous, and we need to normalize that. You are not always going to get it the first time. It's okay to fall. It's okay to fail. I don't know where we get this idea, but you see it sometimes in how we treat others or how we talk about ourselves. Sometimes the individuals who are the most critical of people on the outside are the ones, they're only that way because they're actually really hard on themselves and the way that they self-deprecate. We talk about that with ourselves, about other people. I don't know where we get it. Maybe it's purity culture. Maybe it goes back to that terrible illustration of spitting in a cup to talk about a woman or whatever, or spiritual perfectionism. I don't know what it is. But the idea is life is one and done. It is success or failure. It is life or death. It is black and white. And that's the way that we should view life. The pattern looks something like this. Life and death. False binary. False dichotomy. It's either this or that. And I want to tell you something. I want to challenge that thinking and challenge that pattern of idea in life. It's life or death, success or failure. That's not a biblical pattern. That's not the way we actually see life playing out. Do we get to add actually just one word? Just a single word to make this pattern more biblical. You know what the word is? Life. Life follows the pattern of life, death, new life, resurrection, life again. That failure is not the end. Failure is the beginning. That is a truer picture of what we see here. It's not that there's no recovery, right? It's life, death, life. It's like that quote from the great Dr. Ian Malcolm, Jurassic Park, right? When he says, life finds a way, okay? It always finds a way of getting back up. That's what we see in life. And so he goes on to say in verse 17 in your Bibles in chapter 24, this is why we shouldn't rejoice. Don't rejoice over your enemy, because this pattern exists. And we must be careful of gloating. Sometimes we do that. Someone that we don't like, someone who's real uppity, they turn their nose at people. We're just so glad when life finally zings on one, right? He says, you better be careful because life, death, life, because God will bring them up. Because God likes to raise up Nineveh to Jonah, right? God will even grant our enemies new life and redemption to anyone. And this is all possible because he says in the very final phrase in verse 16, the righteous fall seven times, but rises again because they get back up. That's the idea here. Because life is going to come back. We are resurrection people, amen. Failure is just the beginning. Okay, that is a spiritual principle. That's a wisdom principle. That's found in the book of Proverbs. What I want to do now is ask the question, okay, well, how can we rise again? Because maybe you're in a point in life where you feel like, man, I have failed. Man, I have fallen. How do we get back up? And I feel like sometimes there are certain things that stand in our way that keep us from really being able to do this well. And so the ideas I want to be presenting you today are three, and they're all based on certain words, okay? And I'm going to give you these words as certain ideas, as the faces of the various jewel that we're going to be looking at, as tools to put in your toolbox to help us do that new life, to help us rise up again, to help us pick back up, okay? Here's the very first word that I want us to consider today, and that is the word redemption. If I were to ask you, what does redemption mean? I feel like it's one of those words that is just like a general, huge, ubiquitous, Bible churchy language vocabulary word that everyone knows, and it's all over the Bible, right? But how do we actually use it? Most of us use it as a general word for salvation. When we talk about redemption, we're redeemed, we're saved. That's what we're talking about. The word's more specific than that, though. What does the word redemption actually mean? It comes from the word redeem, to purchase something back for a price. It's related to the idea of ransom. When something is ransomed, when a voucher is redeemed, you're bringing it back, you're utilizing it, you're bringing it back for a price. That is specifically what redemption means. And it's significant because not only have we sold ourselves to something else, or we were lost, or we were wayward, or we made the wrong decision, we got off the right path, but redemption means we're brought back by God. And when God brings you back, He brings all of you back, not just part of you. He redeems every bit of you. As Romans 5 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, all of us, in whatever state we were in, broken, worldly-wise, bad habits, temptations, bad attitudes, things that's going to take us years to get over. He brings all of that, redeems all of that back. I'll never forget this story, and I might have told you this before, I don't remember, but I had a conversation with somebody, and the story they told me forever changed the way that I viewed the word redemption, and it's huge. So this young man was talking to me, and we were at this study together, and in the middle of the study, he was sharing about some of the life trials that he had gone through, which eventually had led him to be in rehabilitation, rehab for drug use. And he was talking about this failure in his life and the unbelievable weight that he felt because of this failure. And it was only exacerbated because of the type of family that he grew up in. I mean, this is a very successful family, a family in which he said there were no black sheep whatsoever. And so he felt like the black sheep in this family. And he failed. And through substance abuse, through addiction, eventually it led him to being at rock bottom where he's being entered into this rehab. And here's the very interesting thing he said about this, right? He felt bad. He didn't need anyone to add any shame. And this is another point that's really important. Sometimes as Christians, we like to shame people. I am just as guilty as anyone else. And someone fails, and so we kind of heap on the shame, right? Let me tell you something. They don't need your help to feel shame. If somebody has failed, they feel it. They may not act like they feel it, but they know when they've messed up. They don't need your or my help to feel that way at all. And so the significant thing he said was that his father never shamed him. His father never made him feel bad. His father only gave him grace. And do you know what he said about redemption? Here's what he said. Quote, "It's not just forgiveness. It wasn't like it was all just in the past and completely forgotten. God instead somehow took it and used it and turned it into a good thing. He remade it. He redeemed it in the fullest sense of the term." Did you hear that? It wasn't just like, oh, shucks, let's forgive and forget. It's all gone. God took it, remade it, redeemed it, use it for something good. The closest thing I can think of in Scripture that gets this picture is that idea of Joseph's brothers coming to him at the end of Jacob's life in Genesis 50 and verse 20 when they're afraid and they said, hey, you know, our dad said that you got to be nice to us now, right, Joseph? And he says, look, you meant all this evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's redemption. That's the idea of God buying back and his ability as God to transform something on its head. That's the first word and the first idea I wanted us to think about, okay? Here's the second one. Kintsugi. Kintsu what? Exactly. So this is a Japanese word, okay? And it comes from the word kin, which means gold, and sugi, which means to reconnect. You put it together to reconnect with gold. And it comes from this ancient Japanese art style, okay? And the story goes like this. A few centuries ago in Japan, when tea culture became a real big thing, as they were shipping tea from China, all this kind of stuff, there started to be really elaborate tea ceremonies. And I don't know if you guys know anything about Japanese tea ceremonies. If you guys watch Karate Kid 2, that's my movie, you're going to see the Japanese tea ceremony in there. But it was the beginning of Japanese tea ceremonies, and there was this tea master. And one day, he was actually given the job to present tea before the great warlord Hideyoshi. So Hideyoshi comes there, and he brings his favorite teacup. Now, while at this tea ceremony, one of the servants of the tea master was given the job to take this teacup and to present it before Hideyoshi. Unfortunately, servant drops the teacup, shatters into five pieces. Hideyoshi is so angry because it's his favorite teacup that he raises his hand to punish this servant. At this point, the tea master walks in between them, begins to sing a song, and through a pun within the song, basically atones for the servant's sin, for the servant's mishap. Later on, that tea master actually takes those five pieces of Hideyoshi's favorite cup and, using Japanese lacquer, begins to form and bind the pieces back together. And then what he does is, while the lacquer is drying, he would take gold powder and begin to paint the outside of those cracks. Later on, he presents the cup back to Hideyoshi. Hideyoshi, it's so beautiful to him that he begins to cry. And from this is born this ancient Japanese art style. Now, why am I telling you this story? This ancient Japanese art form of repairing broken teaware by reassembling the pieces, binding them with lacquer, covering that lacquer with gold, what's important about it is that this pottery actually becomes more beautiful and more valuable than the original unbroken vessel. Let me say that again. Because this piece of pottery was broken and bound back together, it actually becomes more valuable, more precious than it was before in its unbroken state. Guys, I'm telling you this because this is a beautiful demonstration of the gospel story. It's a beautiful analogy of what happens exactly to us in the gospel. You see, we are a part of a culture that is more in tune with covering flaws than beautifying the breakage. We're all about that, right? Especially in church culture. It's all about, you know, if you have a flaw, you hide it. You don't mention it. You tell people everything's hunky-dory, I got all my ducks in a row, right? We hide those flaws instead of beautifying the breakage. But what if we weren't like that? What if we were beautifying the breakage? It's just not the gospel, right? If you cover a flaw, you can't redeem it. You can't heal that flaw. Kintsugi reminds us that the gospel of Jesus, who came, and through his single act of compassion, through his act of standing in between us and Hideyoshi, through him serving in this way, we can be healed. We can be made anew. We can be made beautiful. It's not just rewinding to who we were before. We talk about salvation as if it's like that, as if it's this pre-sin state. That is not the way we talk about it in the Bible. It's not that. It's not just forgive and forget. No, it's behold, I make all things new. It's if anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. Pause real quick. I want to interrupt myself. So we're talking about healing, right? We're talking about what it means to get back up and have resilience. I don't want this lesson to come off as just another pick yourself up by your bootstraps kind of lesson, right? Sometimes when people heal, we put a time limit on it. Well, you better get your life right together in this way by X amount of time. That's not the way healing works. In the same way that this specific Japanese lacquer is used to bind this cup back together, listen, they could use sticky glue, they could use crazy glue, but then it would be poisonous and toxic for use, right? This lacquer sometimes took generations for it to actually bind together. And that's the way healing works sometimes. Then whenever you get back on your feet, it's not until sometimes years later when you look back and realize, oh man, I have been reintegrating, I have been reconstituting, I have been repairing and healing. Sometimes it takes time, and that's okay. Now, it's what Meiko Fujimura calls in his excellent book, Art and Faith, it's what he calls Lazarus culture. He goes to this idea of, does a church have Lazarus culture? And you might ask yourself the same question. Is Brownsburg a church that has this Lazarus culture? And what he means by that is he goes to the story in John chapter 11 when Jesus goes to Lazarus, right? Who's died. And he's in this world of pain. He's crying with them. Jesus wept, right? John chapter 11. And what does he do? He raises Lazarus from the dead. He brings life where previously there was death and pain. What happens when a church can be new creation in areas of pain and brokenness? As a matter of fact, what would this church look like if it weren't a place that hid the flaw, but instead beautified the breakage? Last word. Egyptian gold. Okay, technically that's two words. I get it. Okay. But you know what I mean. Egyptian gold, okay? Oh, man, I love this story. Okay. So this idea comes from Exodus chapter 12. You guys might even actually look here in your Bibles if you want to, Exodus chapter 12. So what we have going on here in this story, because of Joseph, because famine in the land, all the Israelites, the 12 sons of Israel, are brought to Goshen, and they're dwelling in Egypt land. And eventually, hundreds of years down the line, there arises a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph. And what does he decide to do? Well, he says, man, these Israelites are multiplying like jackrabbits. They're going to take over us, or they'll even help our enemies. So what should we do? We should commit infanticide, genocide. We should begin to subject them to slavery. And for years of grueling slavery, the Israelites are there in Egypt, and they cry out to God, remember us, remember Abraham, our father, deliver us. So God sends them that deliverer. He sends them Moses. And Moses goes there, he meets God, say, I am sent you, in the burning bush, goes back to his old haunts in Egypt, tells him, let my people go. Pharaoh says, nope, no way, no chance, right? And so we have a conclusion of 10 plagues, right? That's just like this unholy smackdown on all the various gods of Egypt. Go to the 10th plague, all the firstborn are taken in the land, except for Israel, when they're told to take this Passover lamb, slay it, eat it that night, but take its blood, cover the two doorposts and the lintel, and God will pass over them. As they're exiting the land, after all the firstborn are taken, Moses tells them to plunder the Egyptians. He tells them to take silver, gold, trinkets, whatever else. And the Bible actually tells us that God gives the Israelites favor in the face of the Egyptians. Now, some people, I was surprised to find in various commentaries, are actually bothered by this, that it makes God's people in bad light or something. And I don't see that at all. It's like, man, you subjected them for hundreds of years of slavery and problem, and they have nothing to show for it. Of course they're going to have favor with the Egyptians. Grant them those goods. So they take gold, they take silver, they take these trinkets with them. Now, catch this. Later on, God tells them the plan for the tabernacle. And these previously used gold and silver pieces that were used for idolatry and various other gods, they're donated by the Israelites, and they're refashioned to build God's temple. Not thrown away, but refashioned to build God's temple, thereby transforming their use. Augustine of Hippo, when allegorizing this story, liked to call this Egyptian gold. He called this idea, this concept of Egyptian gold, and it's basically something like this. Any time in your life when you can utilize your past experiences, no matter how ungodly, no matter how broken, when you utilize it for God's purposes, that's called Egyptian gold. Everybody in this room has Egyptian gold. Everybody has something in their life that you're not too proud of that actually you can think about utilizing for God's glory. There are going to be people that only you can reach. Now, if you ask me, well, do you want your kids to lead the same kind of life, Tyler, that you led in college, partying and promiscuity and all this kind of stuff? No, of course not. No, I don't. But I will tell you this, there are certain people that only I can reach. There are certain people that I can relate to that other people find, quite frankly, very difficult to relate to because I was brought through that specific valley at that time. What does it mean to help that person get through that valley? Can you do that? If you've walked through it yourself and you know the way. Listen, maybe you've experienced adultery. Maybe you've experienced addiction or foreclosure. Use it. That's Egyptian gold. And that's where genius really lies, right? Anybody can be broken. What does it take to actually reintegrate yourself? What does it take to bind yourself back together or to allow God to do that, to experience rebirth? We talked about earlier the pattern, right? Life, death, life. Listen, death enters into our life in a multitude of ways. It's not just actual a death in the family. There's lots of ways that are traumatic to us that feel just like death. It can be, goodness, I read somewhere that moving from a home was the next most stressful thing to do after a divorce, right? And goodness gracious, after some of us have moved, we'd want a divorce right afterwards, right? I mean, based on some of the conversation we're having there, it's so difficult. Moving from a home, whether it's divorce, whether it be infidelity in your home, whether you lost a job, whether it's moving to another area, it can be anything. It could be betrayal, lost relationship, failed business, bankruptcy, flunking out, not getting into that specific program you had your heart set on. Whatever death looks like to you, how can we use that? And we believe in resurrection, don't we? We believe that life follows death. I want to wrap up by telling you one last story. So we opened up with a scripture. We're going to end with one. And this is the one that Craig read for us in John chapter 21. This is a beautiful story. What's happened at this point is that the Lord has been crucified, and he's raised again from the dead. And John is telling us different accounts of when he appeared to the disciples. The Bible tells us that after Jesus has rose again from the dead, after he showed himself to Thomas, what are the disciples up to? Well, they're doing what the disciples have always done. They're at the Sea of Tiberias, at the Lake of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, and they're fishing. They're fishermen, they're fishing. They're doing exactly what they did before. They see Jesus on the coast, they jump off and approach Jesus. And John tells us peculiarly that there is a charcoal fire there, very much like the charcoal fire that Peter was standing next to when he denied the Lord three times. Now at this point, at some point, Jesus takes Peter aside, and he sits down with him, and you can see them there on the side of the Sea of Galilee, charcoal fire there, fish bones, a little bit of bread eaten up, having breakfast with Peter, and he begins to talk to him. What does he say to Peter? He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And you know the story, right? He says, "Yeah, I love you, Lord." "Okay, well, tend my sheep." "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Okay, well, feed my lambs." "Simon, son of John." And he does it three times, and by this point, we know exactly what he's doing. We know that Peter denied him three times. And notice what Jesus didn't do. He's not like a good old evangelical who says, "It's all right, buddy. All's forgiven, right, and forgotten. Let's just put that behind us." He doesn't do that. He doesn't just say, "Okay, just forget about it." He deliberately walks Peter through one of the most traumatic events of his life all over again. Except this time he reframes it. And he allows Peter to say what he didn't say. He allows Peter to say what he should have said, what he wanted to say in that moment when he denied Jesus three times. He allows him to change that narrative. And Peter doesn't disappoint. "Lord, you know I love you." It's a beautiful, intimate picture. And by recapitulating that, Peter's healed. Do you know what the very last thing Jesus tells Peter to do in that story is? He says what he said to him at the beginning of his ministry. "Follow me." You mean this one who denied you, who betrayed you, who looks like a buffoon, who promised, "Hey, even though all these other disciple jokers are going to deny you, man, not I. I'm going to die for you, Peter. Will you die for me, Peter?" He tells him, "Follow me." That's like if you went to someone's house and you were putting up the dishes after dinner and you broke their favorite piece of china, and they're like, "Whew, you know, they're embarrassed for you, you're super embarrassed," and they invite you over for dinner again, and this time, instead of sending you to a room because, you know, you're butterfingers, they actually ask you, "Hey, would you like to clean up again?" He gives them that job, and now Peter's refashioned and go back doing what he's always doing. That is a beautiful picture of discipleship. And that's what God does with us. Yes, you're going to fail. You're going to mess up. You're going to fall. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And so it's entirely reframed. And he tells him to get back to work. The righteous fall seven times, but they rise again. And we believe in this because we follow a risen Lord who still bears the marks, the brokenness of his crucifixion. Bow your heads with me as we go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, there is no end to the ways in which we have fallen short of your glory, or we have failed, or failed you. And we know, Holy Father, that even still you chose to love the world and to send your only Son that we might not perish but have eternal life. We are thankful, Father, that you bring us back, that you still entrust the work to us, that you give us a new stake on life, and that you want us to flourish. Father, thank you for your heart and for the love that you have for us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, who always helps us to bear up underneath sin and promises to bring us to you. Father, I pray for those who might be discouraged at this time, maybe even who have been discouraged by the series. We want to approach it in a realistic way. I pray that you give them hope and strength and peace in believing. Give them strength, Father, to continue to pick up and to try and to heal and to go forward in faith. And I pray for the rest of us who have had worldly experiences, who have Egyptian gold, that we would utilize that for your glory, knowing that you can use that, Father. Help us to reach the nations and help us to bring healing in this community. For this we pray in Jesus' holy name, and amen. All right, if you're not a Christian this morning, you've heard the gospel. We believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is King, and if you are allegiant to the Christ as well, we're willing to baptize you into water for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might rise to walk in a brand new life. If you have any need whatsoever, why don't you come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.